dive into. And so we'll just move on to something else when we wrap this up. But let's look at Paul's closing. He's got some final farewells and that kind of thing. And then he ends on some familiar things. Verse 21. So that you may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. At the table, Kurt said that redemption is a sweet word. And I was thinking as I was reading for this and thinking about this, these words, there's some beautiful words here, some sweet words here as well. I started to say some of the sweetest words, but when he said that, I realized there's a whole lot of sweet words too. There's a lot of beautiful words in God's word. And we'll be thinking about some of those, but some of the ones that we see here in the closing, in his blessing that he pronounces on them, very familiar language, but always kind of worded in a unique way. Verse 23, peace be to the brothers and love with faith. And then verse 24, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Peace, love, grace, just the best words. And grace and peace specifically just about always make it into Paul's opening and closing. If you look back at the chapter 1, where we started this whole thing, notice how he introduces the letter, how the very opening words of the letter in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to all the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he started with grace and peace, and then he writes all these things, and he ends with grace and peace. So your grace and peace are the bookends of the letter, where, you know, in his opening, in his hello and in his goodbye, he begins and ends with grace and peace. So, just as a way of review, I just read through the letter again, and I was looking for grace and peace, but I found enough about grace to just focus on grace. So what I'd like to do is trace grace through the letter, how it shows up at various places through the letter, and really with an emphasis on how do we experience grace? Like how does it affect us? How do we experience God's grace? And then, how does it affect the way that we live? How does it transform us? How does it change who we are and how we interact with the world around us? So that's kind of what we're looking at. And we're just going to sort of walk through the letter and highlight some places where grace shows up so that we can hopefully come to a fuller appreciation of it or maybe just be reminded of God's grace. Grace, of course, is something that God does for us. Anytime God does something for us, that's grace. That's God acting on our behalf. And that's us, something we receive, good things from God. And that's what grace is all about. So right off the bat, when you think about God doing things for us in grace, he begins in verse 3 of chapter 1 with blessings that we receive from God. By his grace, we receive blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And he's going to name a whole lot of these in this paragraph. Even as he chose us before in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. There's that sweet word redemption in there as well. But notice, in addition to redemption, the things that he has lavished upon us through his grace, to the praise of his glorious grace. Grace pops up a couple of times in there, but he says all these things are through and by his grace, these blessings. It includes forgiveness, salvation. It includes redemption. It includes hope, as we'll see in just a moment. It includes adoption as sons, the revelation of his will, helping us know or letting us know his plan that he had in place, which he's revealed through his prophets, through his word. And as I said, hope, which really is introduced in the next paragraph, is part of that as well. Verse 15, continuing, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might." And so we have hope as well. These are all just things, when you think about how we experience God's grace, it's anything that God does for us. When he does something for us, he is acting by his grace. And so when you consider just the long list of things we could mention in this opening chapter of these wonderful gifts and things that God has done for us. And as we continue in chapter 2, maybe most importantly of all, when you think about grace, we think about salvation, and he really explores that idea as chapter 2 opens. We'll begin in verse 1. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him." Do you see grace over and over and over throughout this opening paragraph of chapter 2? But he just interrupts his thought in verse 5 that we were dead, but he made us alive in Christ. For by grace you've been saved. And then he mentions it again in verse 7. "In the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace." And then, of course, in the summary in verse 8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." So the greatest act, you know, we can list these things that God has done by his grace that he's done for us. But, of course, the culmination and the greatest outpouring of grace is the giving of his son. Something we obviously could never have done. Who lived and died for us, and that sacrifice that we've just remembered is the greatest. If we can categorize things, I would say the greatest grace, the greatest outpouring, the greatest act that God has done for us, because it just exemplifies. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That one act of grace just describes and shows us God's love for us, and it was something he did for us so that we who were dead can live, so we who were lost can be saved. And he wants us to know that it's nothing that we did. This is not your doing. We can't take any credit for it. We can't boast about anything in ourselves. It is something that God did for us that we receive by faith. By grace you've been saved by faith. Our part is faith. God's part is what he did for us, which is the grace that he poured out through Jesus to allow us to be, who were dead, to be made alive again. Another thing, just kind of continuing through the chapter, in chapter 3, we see that Paul uses grace when he talks about gifts of service. He first starts by talking about himself, verse 1 beginning. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for Christ Jesus, sorry, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." So he says that his work as an apostle, it was an act of grace toward him. It was a gift to him, the ability to receive this revelation and go share it with others. Verse 7 and 8, in fact, continuing that thought, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, although I'm the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So we've seen, hopefully I'm making this clear, I'm trying to just list all the ways that we experience grace. Starting in chapter 1, it's everything from adoption to redemption to hope. Then chapter 2, he really dwells on salvation. We were dead, but we were made alive. All that was by God's grace. And now in chapter 3, he's talking about his ministry as an apostle. And he says that also was grace, that God gave him the ability and the responsibility to be a minister of the gospel. Now, we might think, well, okay, but that's kind of unique to Paul. Obviously, that doesn't necessarily apply to me and you, being an apostle, receiving this revelation. But notice what he says as we get to chapter 4. When we, in the familiar part about one Lord, one faith, beginning verse 4 of chapter 4, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Verse 7, though, says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he goes on to mention that he gives gifts, and he mentions some of those roles, some of those gifts in verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and so forth. But I wanted to emphasize verse 7, which says that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So I think that what he's saying, in chapter 3, he said he received God's grace in his role as an apostle. That was something he was chosen for, and God gave him, it was an outpouring of grace to him to have that role of service. That's what he could do. But Paul's not the only one that received gifts of service by God's grace. Each of us receives God's grace. By his grace, we all receive, according to the measure of Christ's gift, we all receive gifts of service. And we could go to other parts. In fact, in this same chapter, in chapter 4, he says, the body grows when each part is working properly. And everything, every joint, every ligament, everything is in its place working properly. The body grows. So everybody's got a part in that. Everybody's important. Everybody receives gifts from God that we can use in his service. And that also is a way that we experience grace. So far, we receive grace in just the outpouring of God's blessings. We receive grace in salvation. We receive grace in the hope that we have. And we receive grace in acts of service, things that he's allowed us to do, gifts he's given us that we can use for him. All these are ways that we experience God's grace, ways that we receive it. Now, what effect does that have on us? So as recipients of God's grace in all these myriad ways, how does that affect the way that we live? Well, first of all, it affects the way that we walk. In verse 19, when he's comparing this, the way that we live now to the way that we used to be, he says, comparing us, we don't live like the Gentiles. We don't walk like them. In verse 19 of chapter 4, they have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's not the way you learn Christ. Assuming you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your former self, which belonged to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So the effect of receiving God's grace in our lives and all of this that he's done for us is that it should change the way we live in a dramatic way, where he says, you used to be, remember, and we were all once dead, following the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air. We all were walking that way. But now, if you received all this, you died to that, you put all that, put off that old man, and now you're walking a new way. That's not like that anymore. And that's, in other words, we're receiving God's grace. It should change me. It should make me a different kind of person. It should change the way that I live and talk and act. And what's interesting, as he goes on to describe this transformation, and this is something I had never noticed before, but a lot of the things that are going to be true about me now in this new way of life are related to God's grace. So let me show you that. Notice that he says that we become like him. That was in the likeness of God. Yeah, verse 24. So the new self is created after the likeness of God. Now notice that, how do we become like God? Verse 25. Having put away falsehood, which belonged to the former manner of life, Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So, whereas in the past, in our corrupt way of life, we were liars and now, the way we interact with the world is we speak what is true. We speak truth to the world. Next, he says, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. In the past, we would have held on to anger and been bitter and hateful. But now, we learn to be long-suffering and patient, to let things go. We get angry, but then we let it go. We don't hold on to that anymore. We let that anger dissipate and go away. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. Rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone who's in need. In the past, we see something. We see an opportunity. Nobody's looking. We take it. Steal, take what we want from other people. Now, having been changed into the image of God, we become givers. We work so that we have something, and then we share that something with others. Again, returning to the way that we speak in verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Isn't that interesting? And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So, in the past, in our corrupt way of life, living like the rest of the world, corrupt, rotten, hurtful things came out of our mouths. But, and Jesus says what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. But now, having received God's grace and having been changed and transformed, we speak a different kind of word. So, we speak things that give grace to the hearers. And I think that was the one that really kind of like made a little bell go off in my mind. And I went back and looked at this chapter, this paragraph again. So I'll summarize here in a second. But notice that we give grace to those by what we say. And finally, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So all that nastiness and meanness. Instead, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We become, instead of angry and resentful, we become kind and tenderhearted and forgiving. And then to sum it all up, chapter 5, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So if you were to book in this little paragraph, he says in verse 24, chapter 4, that the new self is created after the likeness of God. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, we become imitators of God. So we, in all of this, we receive God's grace, and then it changes us. It should change us, and it should make us like God. And the thing that jumped out at me as I was looking at this is, a lot of these things are related to God's grace. So, in chapter 1, he says, when he's listing the gifts that God gave us, so by the riches of his grace, one of them was that he made known to us his will. He speaks to us in his word. So we, having been transformed by grace, become people who speak the truth instead of lies. And we speak words that give grace to the hearers. So in that way, we become, I think, a conduit of grace. We receive God's grace, and in turn, we turn around. And even just in the way that we talk with our friends and neighbors and coworkers, we are sharing grace with them by the words that we speak. Whereas before, we would have talked with lies and corruption and, evil things. Now, having been transformed by his grace, we share grace with the world. And whereas before, when we were wronged, we held on to that anger, and we were bitter and slanderers, and we had malice and evil intentions, now, having been transformed by God's grace ourselves, we get angry, but we let that go, and we're tenderhearted. Is God tenderhearted? Merciful? We become kind. He is kind. And we become forgiving. And in fact, he makes this connection explicitly. As God in Christ forgave you, so you forgive too. So having received forgiveness by God's grace, we now become gracious forgivers. Whereas before, we held grudges and we tried to get even. Now, we let things go and we forgive. Because that's what God did. So we're becoming like him, imitators of him, changed into his image. Whereas before we would take what somebody else had because that's what I want. God doesn't do that. God is a giver. In fact, in chapter 1 he said, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's as if, you know, you can picture God in this marvelous palace just surrounded by every wonderful thing. But he's not hoarding it. He's sharing it and giving it to us. And now he says, having been transformed by his grace, you who once were the kind of people who might take something, now you go out and you work and you earn your own stuff and you have things. And when you see somebody in need and you realize you've got something they could use, you share with them what you have. And guess who you're acting like when you do that? You're being like your father who gives gifts to us. And so we become like him in that now, whereas before we were a taker, now we are sharing grace. And again, as we saw in our class this morning, we can only give what we get from God anyway. It just passes through. We receive it. We pass it on to someone else. He blesses us with a paycheck. We see somebody in need. We see an opportunity to do good. We use some of that for that. And in that way, his grace is just flows through us and out into the world as we become like him. And then finally, like I said, in the ultimate act of grace in chapter 5, he says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. In the ultimate act of grace was God giving Jesus and Jesus being willing to die for us. That's the ultimate grace that we've received. And that should change us to be loving people to the world. Not just recipients of God's love, but then show love in the way that we interact with people. And Jesus even said, of course, that'll be the identifying, the hallmark trait. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another. That the way that we live in love is the evidence of being a follower of Christ, because we, having received the greatest act of love, now become loving people ourselves. And so that was really the thing, I guess, that jumped out to me, is as we go through all of this, having received God's grace, we become grace givers in a sense, just like our Father. So who needs grace? You only need grace if you've ever sinned, if you've ever acted like the rest of the world, if you've ever messed everything up, if you've ever done wrong, if you continue to struggle and all that. Otherwise, if that's not you, you don't have to worry about this. But what we know is that's all of us, isn't it? We all need God's grace. We're all thankful that God was gracious and merciful. And now let us not only be recipients of that and accept by faith the grace that he gives us, let us then be changed by that grace so that we become gracious people through whom God's grace flows out into the world. And the world experiences God's grace through us when we speak the truth, when we speak grace, when we give, when we are loving, when we are forgiving. Because after all we're doing in those moments is acting like our Father, but that's his will for us, to become imitators of him, to become like him. And that's the plan of salvation. Let me start this screen again. And we'll